Well, we come once again to the scriptures, and we come to the first letter of Peter. We have been looking in this first epistle of Peter for some number of months now, and we've been dipping into it, so to speak, and taking random themes and texts, and we have, I trust, found these themes helpful, encouraging, instructive, dealing with issues that need to be addressed from time to time, but always giving to us the encouragements that this mighty letter of Peter has to give us. Peter obviously is writing as a pastor, as he tells us at the opening verse of this fifth chapter. He is an elder among other elders. He is exhorting, he is a witness, he has seen the sufferings of Christ, and he is also a sharer, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He is encouraging preachers and fellow elders to feed the flock of God, which is among them, and he is urging them to do this oversight, because the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, encouraged Peter in the final chapter in John's Gospel, in that famous conversation where three times he reminded Peter to feed the sheep, to feed the little sheep, and to take the oversight as a restored and a faithful good shepherd of the Gospel. And Peter is living up to his restoration. He was going to be restored. The name Peter, of course, means the rock. He had not always been faithful, as strong as a rock. But having had his fall, he had his restoration by grace, and Peter had learned some hard lessons useful for anyone who would be able to help others in their times of need. And so Peter is writing these two great little epistles not long before he was martyred for the sake of the Gospel. So we've been looking at this little epistle again and acquainting ourselves with some of its salient points. Over the past few weeks we have been looking particularly in chapter 1 at verse 25. In fact, we spent 6 weeks looking at that final verse, "The word of the Lord endures forever," and we looked at the scripture from different aspects, but especially that it is the word of the Lord, that it is a final and an enduring word. And you may remember that last Wednesday we looked at verse 23 of chapter 1. And the reason that we looked at that verse was because, as we were saying at the time, Peter here is giving a lot of exhortations in this epistle. And he is making the assumption that those exhortations are going to be accepted and that they are going to be obeyed. The assumption is that when he tells the people of God to gird up their loins of their mind, for example, as he does in chapter 1 at verse 13, he is assuming that they will desire to do this. When he tells them in chapter 2, for example, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." He is assuming that they will desire to do what he is saying. And the reason is, of course, "if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So what we were emphasizing last time was the theme of regeneration, being born again by that living and abiding word of God, which we've been considering together over the past 6 weeks or so. It is that same word that brings newness of life into the hearts of God's people. And it is that same word which abides in us. The word of God is given to the church, it is given to the individual Christian, and God will never leave his people bereft of the word that he has given to them. And that is why the word of the Lord is going to live forever in this world, because this gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. There is going to be a church there are going to be converts brought in, and they need to be built up, and they need to be nourished. And the nourishment, of course, is on the Word of God. And that's what we're thinking about last Wednesday evening, when we were concentrating on verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And so Peter has been giving all these exhortations in each of the chapters against the background of troubles and temptations and trials. The Christian is to respond in a certain kind of way. And so Peter is making the assumption that Christians do, in fact, desire to resist temptation and so on. And so the explanation is the new birth. There's no point in telling men who are dead in sins to desire the work, the sincere milk of the Word, or to stir up their minds. The call of the gospel to the unconverted is to repent and to believe in Christ. And then we have the imperatives of holiness following on from regeneration. So Peter is giving to us the explanation of all these imperatives to godliness. Be holy, because it is written, I am holy. But then there's another explanation that needs to be given. And the explanation is, what is the cause of all the troubles that Peter is referring to, against which he is giving these imperatives to holiness and encouragement and so on? He, in each chapter, speaks of difficulties in the Christian life. He tells us in chapter 1, at verse number 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perishes, and so on. And Peter here, in every single chapter, as we've indicated before, he is continually reminding the believers that there are difficulties in the way, that there are temptations and trials, obstacles to be overcome, and endurance is very much required. And the question that arises is, well, why so? Why is there so much trouble in the Christian life? What are these obstacles? What is the explanation of all of this exhortation to fight a good fight? And that's what we're going to think about this evening. And in chapter 5, at verse number 8 and 9, Peter reminds us and tells us very clearly what the real problem and the real difficulty is that the Christian must face. He tells us in verse 8 in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, Peter has spoken of difficulties. He has spoken of trials, and he's spoken of various kinds of sufferings for the sake of the gospel. But he hasn't explained the real origin of these sufferings and afflictions. And here, for the first time, and indeed the only time, in this epistle, Peter introduces us to the devil. And he does so in such a manner that it is obviously clear that all these troubles that come to us ultimately, we must, from the scriptural point of view, we must see them as the troubles of what Peter calls your adversary, the devil. Now, there are two main points that I want to emphasize this evening from these two verses. I want to speak, first of all, about the biblical teaching generally on the devil. We won't be able to say everything. We don't want to say everything. But we do want to say enough that we will grasp that this is not some imaginary idea, and that the scripture makes it very clear that the Christian is facing not just a principle or a power of evil, but an evil person. And we're wanting to think then about the devil as our adversary. And then the second thing that we want to emphasise this evening is in verse 9, what is our response to be to these predations and trials and difficulties that come to us through our adversary, the devil? And at verse 9 we're told very clearly how we're to respond. And indeed, this is the only way for us to respond, the only adequate way to respond. And it is the way that the apostles responded, it is the way that Christ himself responded, it is the way that the scripture generally tells us to respond to the wiles and the ways of the devil. So let's first of all make some comments about this verse 8. The devil, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now this is a very strong statement, it's a very clear statement. It's a statement that has aroused much controversy and indeed denial. But this is an apostolic writing, and this is a scriptural utterance, and this is a statement that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed would well understand and sanction, because he too experienced the grim reality of this devil who is our adversary. And so we're going to look at what Peter says about the devil here. He describes him as our adversary. The word is antidikos in the Greek language, and that is a word that means someone who stands against you in a court of law, as it were, and someone who accuses you, or someone who lays charges against you in the way that a prosecutor in a court will level out the charges that are to be made against the accused, and he will list them and point them out. Some of them may be false, some of them may well be tragically true, but the point is, the devil, we're told here, he goes about in the role of one who is accusing the brethren. And that is one of the ways in other places in the New Testament where the devil is actually described as the accuser of the brethren. And when we're dealing with this accuser, immediately we are reminded that he is not simply a principle of evil. The great conflict of the Christian life is not good against evil. It is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. It is Christ against the devil. And if we are believers, we are caught up in this great conflict. We become soldiers, as it were, in the army of the Lord. We also become the object of the wiles of the devil. So this isn't just some general principle of evil in the world. It's not some power. Very often people think of the devil as being simply a kind of a power, and there are even in some churches which would have a reputation of being biblical and evangelical, a kind of hesitancy to attribute personality to the devil, and to imagine that this is just a biblical way of speaking concerning the conflict that we all find within ourselves. Some would even go as far as to say that we are our own devil, and that what we have is a conflict with a kind of a split personality, the old man and the new man striving against one another, our better self, as some would put it, against those darker powers in our fallen nature, and that kind of thing. Always, in a sense, backing away from the clear biblical teaching that we are not dealing of principalities and powers as such, but we're dealing with a person. And this devil is one who we have every reason to believe is an angel. He was an angel. He is an angel. He is a fallen angel. He seems to be the leader and the instigator of the fallen angels, the angels that left not their first estate. These are the demons that we come across in the scriptures. And always there is this element of personality. We find that the devil speaks. We find that the demons speak. They respond, for example, to Jesus Christ. when he commands them to come out of the demon-possessed. We find that they recognize him and they cry out and they address him. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And have you come to destroy us before the time? And so the devil and the demons, they are always presented as personal realities. They have many names. The devil has many names. He is called the tempter. He is the god of this world. He is called the great dragon. He is described as the serpent. He is the angel of light, as the Apostle Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 14, where Paul is reminding the Corinthians there that there are those false teachers and they are doing the work of the devil and they appear as a godly clergyman. And Jesus says it's no wonder that there are going to be such individuals infiltrating the church and introducing their doctrines which are against Christ, because even the devil himself, Satan himself, can be transforming himself into, as it were, an angel of light. And so there are many names. We know that he has many wiles and many ways, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to put on the armour of God, that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. The word, therefore, wiles is the word that we, from which we get our English word methods, the different ways that the devil comes. Not always, as it were, obviously a wicked tempter, but sometimes with sweet and pleasant words, as he came to our first parents in the garden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, with an apparently innocent question, you remember, when he begins to speak, "Yea, has God said?" Did God say that? Was it God that said that? It seems to be such a reasonable and indeed an important question. Did God really say that? And yet it is a question that is loaded with the sinisterism of the first and the worst of all sinners. And he has many wiles. We need to put on the armour of God, says Paul. He has many followers. We know from the book of Revelation there is the false prophet, the false church, doing the work and saying the words of the wicked one. It looks like a little lamb, and when it speaks the mouth, the words of the dragon. You remember in Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet, and many in churches doing the devil's work, perhaps consciously, perhaps unconsciously. Maybe they are victims. There are many victims who fall for the ploys and into the deadly dangers and ultimately death that the devil has in mind for us. So this is the kind of conflict in which we're all engaged. And Peter here is making no distinctions. He's not speaking to any individuals when he gives this word. He's speaking to all the saints, all the pilgrims who are in these various provinces that he mentions in chapter 1. At verse 1, he is speaking to Christian congregations. He's not even speaking to one congregation, as far as we know. He is speaking to a whole variety of congregations. And the instructions and the exhortations and the warnings are the same for everybody, because the same kind of conflict is endured by all of God's people everywhere. That's what Peter says at the end of verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in all the world. Sometimes we think that we might be, as it were, particular targets, but we're not particular targets. The experiences of trials and temptations and doubts and fears that you and I experience when we try to do the will of God, these are common among the people of God. The natural man does not have these conflicts because he is not engaged in seeking to do God's will and finding that the devil is opposing him. He is not alive to the will and the word of God in these matters. And so this is something that is a peculiar experience against Christians. And Peter here is describing the devil as peculiarly seeking to destroy and devour Christian believers, because that is the context of Peter's exhortation. We are to resist him. But notice how Peter describes the devil here. And it's a very interesting, lively, graphic illustration that he's using. Here is the devil in his aroused state, as one of the commentators puts it. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. Now, Peter's readers would be familiar with the idea. Perhaps many of them had seen lions when lions are aroused. And here we find that the devil is in this aroused state, in the same way as a lion. When it is aroused, it begins to roar. And there are two things, basically, that make a lion roar, apparently. One is, of course, anger, when perhaps another lion will invade its territory, or when it wants to express and evidence its masculinity, and that it is indeed the king of the beasts and the king of this particular territory, and so the lion will roar. And the lion's roar is apparently not a very loud roar, but it is a far-reaching roar. It travels a great distance indeed, and you can hear it afar off and be either warned against it or perhaps even attracted to it. But also a lion roars when it's hungry. And I'm sure we've all seen something of these nature programs where you have the wildlife in Africa, in the Serengeti Desert, for example, and in other places. And the camera crews will go and they will follow a pride of lions, and they will watch them hunting, and they will see how they go about catching their prey. And they will sometimes run, but lions are not great runners, actually. They're not great like the cheetah, for example, or the leopard. Lions, they do run, of course, we know that, but the more they walk, they stalk, and they creep up quite close before they pounce. But the male lion then comes. When the kill is made by the females, the lion, the male lion comes and he roars because he's hungry and he wants his food and he is concentrated on getting what he needs to eat at all costs. And so the lion roars. And he roars because he is concentrating on one thing. He is concentrating on eating. And that's the picture that Peter has in mind, seeking whom he may devour. And he tears with his teeth, and he wants to eat us up. Now, here is a picture of Satan. He is aroused to anger because Satan knows that the Christian believer is beyond, is as it were, beyond his reach. He knows that he cannot destroy the Christian. He understands that. His kingdom, Satan's kingdom, has been touched. It has been damaged. It has been invaded by the gospel. And those believers now in Christ, they were once under his domain and he ruled over them. But they have been captured by Christ through the gospel. They have been delivered from so great a death that Satan represented. And Satan's kingdom has been, as it were, invaded and seen to be impotent in a measure against this gospel. And he is angry. And while he cannot destroy Christians, he can disturb us. He can terrify us. He can indeed damage us. And he seeks to devour and to do the worst damage that he possibly can do. And there are two ways in particular in which he seeks to devour Christian believers. He seeks to damage God's word in our hearts, causing us to doubt the word of God, that God is for us, that God is good, and that God is on our side. And he seeks to undo God's work in the world. God's work in the world is to maintain the gospel, to preach the gospel, to gather sinners into worshipping communities. And if we can disrupt the preaching of the word, disrupt the gathering of the saints, then the devil, to some degree at least, has achieved his devouring purposes. And these are times in which, when churches are closed, we need to keep in mind that these are times when the church may well be weakened, but they are also times when the church need not be weakened, as we're going to see when we stand against the wiles of the devil. It is true, of course, that the devil can have perhaps a greater influence in our lives when we are weak, when we are prayerless, when we are backsliding, and the devil in many different ways can easily lead us astray. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10, we need to put on the whole armour of God in order to resist the wiles and the ways and the methods of the devil. And if we don't put on the armour of God, then we are going to be susceptible. And there are many areas of life in which we will be ineffective, and we will lose assurance, we will lose our witness, we will lose our influence in the world, and preachers may well lose heart in preaching. It may be that men in the pulpits at this time are discouraged because there's no congregation present. And it is a very strange thing, in a sense, to be preaching no congregation, to be preaching to a recording machine. But nonetheless, it is a means of grace that God has afforded us in these technological days. And there is no need for preachers to become disheartened, because who knows who is listening in to these airwaves as we try to continue to preach the word of God. So we must not allow the devil to discourage us in our ministries. I know of some men who are taking time out, so to speak, and they are not producing sermons, and I'm not going to judge them in that sense, but I would encourage them to continue gospel ministry even in times such as this. But it's not only when we're weak, it's also when we're strong, when we are doing things that are evidently God-honouring and God-blessed. It is then that the devil also seeks to disrupt. And sometimes, you know, those who are most tempted by the devil and are the particular objects of his devouring wrath are not those who are already, as it were, weakened, but actually those who are strong. They are up for special targets, as special targets. And I think that the Apostle Paul, for example, when he lists all the experiences of difficulty that he faces, and in a number of places in 1 Thessalonians, for example, he reminds us that the devil was opposing him and hindering him, that the devil was particularly interested in the Apostle Paul, not because he was a weak Christian, but because he was such a strong Christian. And it may well be that those who are strong in the Lord are going to be the particular targets for this malicious, devouring wrath of Satan. Samuel Rutherford, you remember, puts it in one of his wonderful letters. He reminds us that those in the midst of battle, he says, those who are closest to the king or closest to the captain, he says they will be a sure target for the archers. Now that was, of course, a symbolism for his day, and the archers of the enemy would be aiming for the king, and those near to him would be in danger, especially of the flight of the arrows. But in principle, it's the same for the gospel. Those who stand up for Christ are going to be particularly targeted by this devouring wrath of the devil. And he never ceases. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. He is speaking of something that is taking place. The word here for walking about is the word that we get, our word, peripatetic. It means walking round and round and round. It means going here and going there, always on the move, always walking. And the devil never walks without, as it were, continuing walking about. He never wearies in that sense in doing his work of devouring whom he may devour. So this is what we're up against. Now, there are those who say, well, all that's very interesting, and that's very theological, and that may well be correct, but so impractical. Well, there is nothing more practical than this. Because this is the heart, this is the explanation, this is Peter's explanation as to why in all these previous chapters he has been giving so many exhortations. Gird up the loins of our mind, be holy, continually laying aside all malice, doing things because there is one always walking about. The angry lion, the hungry lion, seeking to damage, devour, and if possible to destroy God's people. And the only antidote is to take heed to the exhortations. And so this takes us to the second thing that we'll think about this evening. And the way that Peter describes how we're to respond is rather interesting. He doesn't say that we're to fear the devil, although that would be a natural thing. He doesn't say flee from the devil. He doesn't, in a sense, say pray, although prayer is always, in God's providence, a good means of grace. He says we're to oppose him. We're to oppose him with soberness of mind. At verse 8, be sober, that is, be serious-minded. Take this seriously. Reflect, know what the issues are. Be vigilant, watchfulness, recognizing the danger times and the dangers, the weaknesses of our own character, for example. It may well be, in some of us, pride, the snare of the devil. For as Paul reminds Timothy, young preachers perhaps are in danger of being rather proud of the fact that they are perhaps fairly well educated, they are knowledgeable, they may well be very good preachers, they may be influencing people, and human nature being what it is, it will latch on to that as though we by our wisdom and we by our natural abilities have been able to do this, and we become proud of the position. I have known proud clergymen, as I'm sure you have, and men who always want to be, as it were, commended in their preaching and so on and so on. A great danger always. Be vigilant, recognise our own weaknesses, and resist the devil in any area where he can find a hook, a place to lodge his hook in our lives. So what are we to do then? What does this word resist mean? Well, literally, it means to stand. It means to stand against him, to take a stand, always anti him. Those of you with your Greek New Testament perhaps in front of you will know that this word means to stand against. Against him. Him resist, steadfast in the faith. And it is being firm in the faith. Now, what is the faith that Peter is speaking about here, by which alone we can resist and stand against the devil? Well, it means that we recognise certain realities. We recognise certain realities about Satan. We recognise certain realities about ourselves. We recognise certain realities, above all, about God and about Jesus Christ. So standing firm means that we know the kind of enemy that we have. In warfare, I'm sure you know that in those training courses that the military people have to go through before they can enter into conflict, they have to know the enemy. If you're in the Air Force, for example, and are perhaps being sent up to enter into aerial combat, you have to know what plane is the enemy plane, and you have to know what plane is your own side's plane. You get to know the profiles. And it's the same in the naval warfare. You study the outline of ships and recognise your own as opposed to the opponent's. And it's the same in any area. You know your enemy is one of the first elementary lessons of any a successful military endeavour. Know what you're up against, and we have to know what we're up against in the devil. And what do we know about him? Well, we know he's very limited. We know he's a creature. In Genesis chapter 3, where he's introduced to us in the scripture, he is immediately introduced as a creature. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He is not, as it were, omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. God made him, and God made him for a purpose, and God will use him for his own purposes. God has created all things for its own purpose, and even the fallen angels and the devil himself, they will be used by God for his own glory. He will be used by God for his glory in the same way, for example, as in the case of Job. You remember Satan, the opening chapters in the book of Job. Satan came and presented himself before the Lord, and Satan made accusations against Job. You remember, he serves you because you have given him so much wealth. You take away his wealth and you'll see that he will curse you. And so we find Satan there acting as the antidekos, the adversary against righteous Job. Job was described by God as the most righteous man in all the earth. He was a very rich man, perhaps the most rich man of all the earth. And Satan comes and he accuses Job of being a time server. And if God will take away the riches, then Job will take away his devotion and loyalty to God. That's the principle. And God uses Satan. Satan can do as much as Satan can do. He is allowed to lay his hand upon Job, but he's not allowed to take his life. And so Job is allowed to be tempted and indeed allowed to be tortured, and Job goes through a very dark, testing time. But Job comes through because God knows that God is going to keep Job, and Satan doesn't know. Satan may well have believed that Job could fall, and Job did not fall. And at the end of it all, Job comes forth refined and purified and blessed by God even more than in the beginning. God was using Satan to purify his beloved servant Job. And he was using Satan also in the case of Christ. When Christ was being tempted, you remember, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Satan came to him. And Satan tried this and he tried the next and the threefold temptation at the end. And always he was defeated. And God had sent his Son not only into the world to be the Redeemer, but into the desert for temptation to be revealed as the Redeemer, to be revealed to be the sinless Son of God. And Satan could do his worst. And all that was happening was that Christ was being seen more and more in the very fiery temptations of Satan. Christ was being seen to be the righteous, sinless Son of God. And in the end, Satan left him for a season only. But nonetheless, he left him. And he left him defeated. Here was one who did not succumb to the ravenous anger and hunger of Satan. And so it is with a Christian. The Christian is very often refined. Peter has been speaking of this in his epistles, in this epistle in the previous chapters, hasn't he? And he has been reminding us in chapter 4 at verse 1, for example, we've already commented on this a few weeks ago, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And later on, Peter speaks of those suffering according to the will of God. "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." God allows us to be tempted and tried, but he never allows us to be destroyed. Indeed, the testing of our faith, as he tells us in chapter 1, at verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold put through the fire is purer than gold that has never been so tested. And so it is in the spiritual life. Resist him, firm in the faith that he is only a creature, that we are God's children, that he has been defeated by Christ. Christ has won the victory for us. Christ lived for us without sin. He died for us, bearing our sin. He rose for us. He has ascended up into heaven, says Peter at the end of chapter 3. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. We have to keep that in mind. Christ is not dead, he's living. And he is living as the great victorious one over Satan and sin. And we share with every other believer that has ever lived, we share this common experience, not only of temptation, but of victory and of grace, and we come through. We have in the book of Job, you remember that great utterance, though he tests me, I shall come forth as gold. And that was true of Job, it's true of every single believer. And so God uses him for good, in the case of Job, in the case of Jesus Christ, in the case of Christians. And this is the only way to victory. You remember how it's put in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that great chapter that speaks of Satan being cast out of heaven, coming to earth to destroy Christ and to destroy the woman, to destroy the church, seeking to test and to tempt and to destroy. And you remember how it's put in Revelation chapter 12. I'll just turn to it because I want to get it exactly correctly. Chapter 12 and verse 11. One of the great watch cries of the Reformation, actually. Our reforming forefathers resorted to this verse again and again. You find it often in the writings of the Puritans. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's in the context of verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We have to cling to the faith. And the faith is the faith of the gospel. The faith that Christ has overcome, and that in him we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Peter, as I say, is writing from his own experience. You remember way back in Luke's gospel, chapter 22 in the upper room, where the disciples were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest. And I have no doubt whatsoever that Peter was leading that argument, that he was the greatest, because he thought that. And you remember how the Lord said that Satan desires to sift you. To sift you all is the meaning. But Peter, I've prayed for you, especially for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. Peter was more likely to fail than all the other disciples, according to Christ. And so Peter needed special grace and special intercession for him. And Peter survived because Christ prayed for him. And Peter was restored. He was reconverted, as it were. And he was commanded by Christ, or told by Christ, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And Peter is doing precisely that. And from that time forth, according to the Acts of the Apostles, you remember Peter is the great early preacher, apostolic preacher of the gospel. In the first half, or the first 12 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is the man who spreads the word and preaches Christ as opportunity would have it. And right to the end of his life, Peter just continued that way, and now he's writing at the end, and he's coming back to the same old themes that he knows so well, and that he knows not only because he's heard about it or read about it, but because he's experienced it. Peter is writing as a well-tried and tested shepherd, and he knows what he's talking about. And he knows that there is a devil, and he knows that he's in earnest. But he also knows that there's grace, and that there is a victor, and a victory in Christ. And we must be in earnest also. And that means that we must resist, steadfast, firm in the faith, knowing that there's nothing unusual in our afflictions, but they are always the same, and they are always doing accomplishments. The same afflictions are accomplished, achieved in all your brethren that are in the world. So don't think you're the only one. Don't think you're alone. Don't think that your temptations are peculiar. Don't think that your temptations are strange. Don't think your temptations are outside the will of God. It is very far from the case. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. To be tempted is not a sin. The sin is to yield and to agree with Satan. And Peter is saying, don't ever agree with Satan. Always stand against him, firm in the faith of the gospel. This is the only antidote for the trials that inevitably will come our way as Christian believers. May God bless his word to us.